So I have a question. What is the difference between destruction by explosion and destruction by erosion? What would you say is the difference between the two? Time. Yes, a big difference is the same outcome, but a difference in time. What else? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so erosion can sneak up on us because it's not obvious. It's happening, and we don't notice. Anyone else? I think she's investigating a crime and knowing if the evidence is going outward or falling in. But yeah, so the difference of kind of this, again, kind of the one that being very dramatic and the one kind of disappears from us. So thinking about erosion, gradual destruction, bit by bit. So how does this happen in geology? Wind and water, and every bit is very small. It's hard to tell. Anything changed, right? Every now and then there's something dramatic that happens, but most of it you can't tell by watching. How does this happen in physical things like our cars? Like what we drove through today, if you drove, and all the salt on the road, right? And you can't tell at the time, but bit by bit, it slowly breaks down and gets destroyed. How's this happen in human bodies? Some of us are living in denial of this. We think it'll never happen to us, right? But bit by bit, it wears down, and sometimes we can't even tell it's happening. How does this happen in relationships? Separation? Yeah. What was that?
Neglect.
Daliness? Sure. What was that?
Lack of communication.
Anger. Yeah, a lot of things that, yeah.
Unresolved issues.
Sure, unresolved issues. And it can be that each one of these things seems pretty small in itself, but it has an effect of eroding. How's this happen to hope? Sure, disappointment. What was that?
Prolonged waiting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and sometimes hope goes away by explosion, right? Something horrible happens and it just destroys hope. But I think most of the time, hope goes away by erosion. Just the pieces that happen step by step. I want to think a bit today about what it looks like for erosion to happen in the church. In a church, but in the church worldwide of God's people. And it's a challenging topic, and I would like to go to God and ask for his work, for his speaking, for his presence. So let's pray. Father in heaven, so many things erode away. And we're aware of it in many ways, and yet sometimes we don't even see the erosion. And Father, it happens in our relationship with you, and it happens to your church. We pray that you would be present with us today, that you would speak, that the power of your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we would see you and walk in your ways and rejoice in what you are doing and confess and turn where you correct us. So we come in humility, trying to come in humility to hear from you. And we want to give you the freedom to speak as you will in our hearts. Because we want to follow you, we want to know you, and we want to be for the good of your people, of your church, for your glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. The title today is Against the Flow. We'll talk about this drawing in a little bit, but you really want to have a Bible in front of you, and so I think there will be some coming shortly. We are going back to Acts. We took a time away from our walk through the passages in Acts around the time of Christmas and the first couple of weeks of the year. And so now we're back into Acts 21. And so in the Bibles that come, it ought to be marked Acts 21. We're in about the middle of the chapter. Let me just say a little bit about Acts. So the book of Acts might be summed up like this. what Jesus Christ continued to do and to teach through the church by the work of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus Christ continued to do and to teach. And so this is after he physically left earth. He wasn't physically present, but he continued his ministry through the church by the power, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we saw a couple of weeks ago the task of the church. And summarized in this verse from Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, this is the plan, and you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. You can't do this on your own. You have power from the Holy Spirit. You're going to be my witnesses to tell people what I said and what I did. And you're going to do it, and then have seen this in the structure of Acts, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is taking us through the flow of the book. We're right now in chapter 21, and so we're basically in the middle of this movement to the ends of the earth. Although, ironically, the movement to the ends of the earth took us back from a Jewish perspective to the center of the earth. We go back to Jerusalem in order to go to the ends of the earth. And so we're now looking at the time when Paul comes to Jerusalem, and this is really critical. Paul anticipated trouble. Coming back to Jerusalem, he knew it was going to be a hard time. Paul said this just a chapter before, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Notice he says, the Holy Spirit warns me in every city. It's not like he said it once, but every city he says, Paul, I want you to know, prison and hardships are what you're going to hit when you get to Jerusalem. And then this prophet Agabus came up to Paul, and if he wasn't getting it clearly enough, the prophet, as prophets would sometimes do, used a physical expression of this. Coming over to us, Agabus the prophet took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Agabus comes and says, you're going to be tied up. You're going to be arrested, not knowing what all it is, Paul said. But you notice here Agabus tells us what's central to what happened, and that is the conflict between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. It says that the Jewish leaders are going to hand you over to the Gentiles. This is where the conflict is going to be. And we'll see today, there are certainly some echoes of what happened to Jesus as the Jewish leaders were upset with him and handed him over to the Gentiles. So what we're looking at today is what happened when Paul arrived, knowing he was anticipating this hardship. So let's just read through these verses. So Acts 21, starting at verse 17. And the heading I have in this Bible is Paul's arrival at Jerusalem. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. So stop there for a second. We see Paul arriving in Jerusalem, and they're greeted warmly, and then they give a report about the Gentile ministry. And he says in detail, he took time to explain a little bit like what we experience today, right? Telling us, you should hear about what happened in these times of ministry and what God was doing among the Gentiles. And so here we have Paul had finally arrived in Jerusalem, and we know, and my Bible, you just look at the left-hand column, we know about seven representatives of the Gentile churches that came with them. These are people who were part of the churches where Paul had started churches. They became Christians, and these Gentiles had come along with them to Jerusalem, and they also knew when they got to Jerusalem, there would be conflict. And they knew this conflict would be related to the Jewish people and the Gentiles and their struggle to get along. And we also know that Luke was along. Luke is the author of what we read, and it's always fascinating to see when Luke says, we. So the text says, when we arrived, and Luke, who was also seemingly a Gentile, was a part of this, arrived and saw what happened. And a part that Luke doesn't tell us about, but we know from the letters that Paul wrote, is that he came to deliver a financial gift from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians. So Paul, as he was going around to the churches, he said, in Jerusalem, they don't have enough food. They don't have enough money. So you guys ought to save up some money and give it to them, and we'll take it to them. And so they've come to deliver this gift from the Jewish Christians, from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians. You know, it's fascinating to know a little bit more about what Paul was thinking. So listen, this is, I'm convinced this is what he's writing about this very time. He asked for prayer from the church in Rome. He said this, pray that two things, I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. So you see his two requests. He says, keep me safe from the unbelievers, and this is Jerusalem, so these are the Jewish unbelievers. He said, keep me safe from the Jewish unbelievers, and pray that this contribution I bring from Gentile Christians will be favorably received by the Jewish Christians. Gives us a better understanding of what might have been going on. He says, they weren't even sure, the Jewish Christians weren't even sure they wanted to receive a financial gift from the Gentile Christians. And so Paul said, please pray that when I bring this gift to the Christians in Jerusalem, they'll accept it. He says, I know there's trouble there, and I'm fascinated that his concern about trouble was both outside the church and inside the church. He says, pray for these things. And these are the key things he prays. And so we see that Paul was concerned about this Jewish-Gentile conflict. And he didn't just come as somebody who was Jewish. He came as somebody who was Jewish, who spent a lot of time among Gentiles, and he brought a group of those Gentile believers with him. And he was concerned what was going to happen when he arrived. And the wonderful thing is that we see he was warmly welcomed. They were warmly welcomed by this group of brothers and sisters in Christ as they arrived. And he told about the ministry that happened, and these people were enthusiastic for God's work among Gentiles, among the Gentiles through Paul's travel. So far it was wonderful. What an encouraging thing. He comes, he tells about this, they're warmly received, and people are enthusiastic about what God has been doing. So then we go on to continue in verse 20. So when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So, do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So stop there for a second. We now have kind of the flip side of the story. Paul had come and given this report of God's work among the Gentiles, and they rejoiced in that. Now we get a report about God's work among the Jewish people. And we also are introduced to a conflict and a plan. Right? They wanted to say, Paul, it's great to hear about how God has worked out there among the Gentile people. He's working here too, and many thousands have come to believe. And it's a wonderful thing. God was at work among them. And they were zealous for Jewish culture. They were zealous for the law, which was in their history, and it was taught by God to say, you need to mark yourselves out as my people. And so they recognized this teaching of God, and they said, we don't want to lose this. So they were zealous for these things about their customs and the things that were connected with their identity as Jewish people. And so they were zealous for this. They were Christians, and they were zealous for their culture and for these things that were a part of their religious heritage. And there were rumors that Paul was telling Jews to stop being Jewish. They said, oh no, Paul, people have heard, they've heard stories that you're going around the Roman Empire and telling Jewish people to let go of their Jewish heritage and to stop it. He said, we've heard these rumors, and so now people are nervous. So we hear that there are Jewish Christians who are worried about what Paul has been doing, and they're skeptical about his ministry. They say, this is a problem, and we need a plan, we need to do something. Now, actually, Paul taught freedom by Jewish culture. He says, great to continue to practice it, but you don't have to. Jewish people, it was fine for them to let go of this, but it was fine for them to stay in it too. He taught freedom, but it was misrepresented. They said, you're commanding people not to follow it anymore. And so they had a plan, and their plan was this. Paul, we want a public display of you supporting Jewish culture. We want you to go to the temple and participate in this vow, in this ceremony. And the shaving of heads was probably at the end of this Nazirite vow for these men who were a part of what was taught in the Old Testament to dedicate themselves for a time to God, at the end of that, to shave their heads as a sign of the end of it. And they say, Paul, we would like you to go along with them and pay for them. And that was a way to demonstrate a very strong commitment for what they're doing. And we want you to participate in some way with this. So they say, we've got a plan. We want to show that you are an observant Jew, that you continue to follow in the law. And we want you to do that, Paul. And it's interesting, because they wanted to show he's an observant Jew, but I don't think that's exactly who Paul was. So let me read these words from 1 Corinthians when Paul was describing his approach to these things. Paul says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, meaning the Jews, the ones who followed the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Then he goes on to say, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, and this he's going back to speaking of the Jewish people. These are the ones who felt like we have to continue to follow these rituals. He says, to the weak, I become weak to win the weak. He says, I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul said, among the Jewish people, I will follow the Jewish pattern. I will follow the Jewish traditions. I will do that. But he says, when I'm not among the Jewish people, I step back from that because I want to be able to connect with them. I want there not to be any separation then. So he says, I make adjustments depending upon where I am so that by all possible means I might save some. So in reality, I think Paul was culturally flexible. He says, I'm going to adjust to the setting, not adjust the truth, not to adjust God's commands, but to adjust the expression of them, to fit the context. So they say, we want you to prove that you're committed to the Jewish law. And I don't think that exactly represented him. He was actually culturally flexible, but he says, okay, right now I'm among the Jewish people. And so among the Jewish people, I will do this. And so he agrees to do it. And this is why I think at the end of this of these words that they say, those Gentile believers, this is verse 25, we wrote them a letter. And you see, the Jewish people said it's okay for the Gentiles not to follow the law. But the Jewish people are committed to it. So Paul, you're Jewish. You need to also be committed to following the law. So what does Paul do? Well, verse 26. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So stop there for a second. Paul did what they asked. The next day, he participated. He said, I will go and be a part of this. And it failed. It led, and we'll see more in a moment, about how this conflict came and exploded. Paul had immediately followed their plan. I want you to think about this for a second. So what he did to follow the plan is he went into the temple to participate in a sacrifice. Who would come with him? He had a Gentile people who came with him to Jerusalem. In order to go along with what they said, he had to go to a place where his friends could not go because they weren't Jewish, right? He had to be separated from his Gentile companions in order to do what the Jewish people wanted him to do. I'm convinced that in this sense, he couldn't please both groups in the same action. In order to do what he was asked to do, he had to leave behind his friends to go to a place they were not allowed to go. And if they did try to go, somebody would have killed him because it was a capital punishment for Gentiles to come to the temple. And you see what the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, had pushed him to do is to say, Paul, you got to decide. You got to pick. There's going to be one group or the other you're going to associate with. And you've got to show us that at the end of the day, you're going to side with the Jewish people. And I don't know if this was hard for Paul or not. I struggle to understand. How do you do this? What was the conversation he had with those eight before he went and did this? You know, the time when Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and then the Jewish people came and said, you can't do that, and Peter backed away. And Paul confronted him and said, you have violated the gospel. You're now requiring people to become Jewish. And I wonder what went through their conversation as he said, you know what, I got to do something. And this is not easy to figure out. He says, I'll do it. Because I think we need to do that now. And I expect they had a hard conversation. And they said, we understand. You need to do this. And then sadly, it didn't go well. These Jews from Asia, who very likely were from Ephesus, were there. And this is where the last big riot, or one of the last thing happened, there was this big riot. That now there it was started by Gentiles, but the Jews had watched this. And these Jews stirred up the crowd. And they had exaggerated claims. He's teaching everybody everywhere. He's teaching them to deny their Jewish heritage. And these false claims, he brought Trophimus. And Trophimus was one of these people who traveled with him. And they may very well have recognized Trophimus from Ephesus. So they say, do you see him? That's the one. And then it started this rumor. He took him into the temple. And so Luke says that there was a bad assumption, but there was some basis in fact. There was some reason to expect it could have been true, but nobody saw it, but they spread the rumor. And so then verse 30, this led to chaos. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. When they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" Paul went, did what they asked him to do, and this led to chaos. And ironically, he was saved by getting arrested by the Romans. That's what kept him alive, is being arrested by the Roman soldiers. And this is so much like the events that led up to Jesus' crucifixion. The crowd shouting, some people stirring them up, chaos, and the cry, he needs to die. And in fact, this is the beginning of Paul's extensive ministry in chains. Many things have happened where Paul had been arrested and beaten, but from here through the rest of what we know in the Bible about Paul, he's a prisoner. It's an extensive ministry. As he spoke to many people and power and Christians, and he wrote letters and dramatic ministry, but all the rest of his ministry now will be as a prisoner. And it is important to see that the expression "get rid of him" really was put him to death. This man does not deserve to live. And so again, ironically, what was meant to heal the challenge between the Jewish and the Gentile people actually increased the division. This anger at what was happening, at what Paul was doing, was so dramatic, and I think this really did threaten to split the church. The church could say, you know what, this isn't so good, so let's keep the Gentile Christians up in the Gentile area, and we'll have a Jewish church here, because boy, this conflict, this is too much. This is threatening to pull us apart, and how will everybody align with this? What will they do? I want you to imagine for a second the Jewish Christians. So these are the Gentiles who had brought a gift to them. And one other thing that might be the case, when Paul went to participate with the vow, some people think that his part was to go through the purification ceremony for having been with Gentiles. You imagine that? So from the Jewish perspective, it's like, here comes Paul. He's been doing this stuff, and he comes, and the chaos that comes, we had a good thing going in the church here. And now Paul shows up, and boy, the conflict this brings. And I try to imagine the Gentile Christians to think these eight who have watched what happened. And they thought, we have sacrificed to bring a gift to the Jewish Christians. We've traveled, we've done this, and we've been coming, and Paul prayed that they would receive what we bring. And yet, they make Paul do something that isolates us. And then when they do it, they want to kill him because he's connected with us. And I think, boy, the challenge in this, the chaos, not just in Jerusalem, but how the church was going to process this. All right, so we come to Jerusalem. Paul knew there was going to be trouble. It started out with this good report, this good welcome, this realization that there's a real conflict about rumor, about people who misunderstand. So Paul follows this plan. But this plan leads to chaos. And Paul gets through it by being arrested by the Romans. A sharp division. And yet this is so different from God's plan. Right? Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, said this: God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's the vision of God. The vision of God is to bring to unity all these things, Jew and Gentile, and things even in heaven and on earth. This is the vision of God. And yet that's not what it looked like that day in Jerusalem. This is just the first part of the story. Next week we'll get to see Paul's response. But I think there's an important thing to see here. And that is, God's plan is to unite all things in Christ through the church, while sin and its effects bring decay and division. Right? Sin is doing the opposite. The effects of sin are doing the opposite of what God is trying to do. He's trying to sum all things up in Christ, in the church. And sin and its effects are bringing decay and division. And the way it worked in the first century is that a major issue in first century Palestine was the conflict between those who were Jewish and Gentile. And remember what the Roman oppressors were. The Roman oppressors were Gentiles. So for the Jewish church to say, and we're supposed to welcome these other Gentiles, and it was hard. There was something in them that said, I don't want to do that. And so this conflict between Jew and Gentile was very strong. And the church experienced the same trouble. And yet now, listen again to what Paul said. This is, we heard this morning, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, "For Jesus Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, the Jew and the Gentile one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." Here's his purpose: was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, to you Gentiles, and peace to you who were near, you Jewish people. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This was a huge issue in the early church, and we see it bubbling over here. And yet Paul says, here's God's intention to create one new humanity out of this division. Out of this division that they didn't know how to see their way through it. But God's intention is to say everyone has access to the same Father through the one Spirit. God's plan is to unite all things in church, in Christ, through the church, while sin and its effects bring decay and division. So just as in the first century, there was movement in society that affected the church, I'm convinced it's true for us today, that the currents of society will affect the church as well. So, look at this drawing for a second. Give you a little bit to process it. So the currents, so what do you notice? What are some things that stand out to you in this drawing? It's wet, yes. What else do you notice? Yes. Yeah, it's flooded, and in fact, there is a flow. There is a river that's flowing from up here in the hills, coming down, and it's flowing right through the church and around the church. Right, and in this river, there are all sorts of things being carried along with this river of possessions and cars and shopping and learning and education. And what do you notice in the church? A little bit odd, yeah. Yeah, yes, excellent. So these people, they're closer together. They're bunched over here as there's been a flow of the work that God is doing. What we see is that the currents in society will affect the church as well. Right, and so one of the things I see in our society is a great hope in technique and technology. Right, we expect for our health problems that there will be some sort of new technique or technology that will take care of them. And I am a believer because Karen's doing well with her cancer because of technology. But in society, we have a very high belief in it because what do we want our students to learn? Science, technology, engineering, and math. And I believe there's a lot of good in that. But we have a deep commitment to say that's what's going to help us. And so that comes into the church. Sometimes we say in the church, boy, there must be some technique, some technology will help us. And it's good to do those things. But our hope is not in those. It's in the work of God. Right? Certainly greed and selfish ambition are a big thing in the world. Big thing in a university setting and in any place. This selfish ambition that says, I need to be successful. And I need to do the best I can. And certainly this is going to be as a part of the church as well. Something that we see in society is division. Division based on race, ethnicity, social class, politics, and more. Many have said this seems to be one of the most divisive times. In memory, there's so much expectation that there are bad people and I'm with the good people. And if that's true in society, I'm convinced it affects the church as well. And there's certainly other things that we need to look and say, what's true in society? It's likely to be true in the church as well. And I want to dig into this one a bit more. Powerful words I ran across this week from Dr. Martin Luther King. Just powerful insights. God grant that the people of goodwill will rise up with courage, take over the leadership, and open channels of communication between races. For I think that one of the tragedies of our whole struggle is that the South is still trying to live by monologue rather than dialogue. And I'm convinced that men hate each other because they fear each other. And they fear each other because they don't know each other. And they don't know each other because they don't communicate with each other. And they don't communicate with each other because they are separated from each other. Those are powerful words. There's so much truth in that. I mean, this expression of trying to live by monologue rather than dialogue. I mean, what a description of so much that happens. That says, I know what the issue is that you have. I don't need to hear from you. I already know. We know what's wrong with the other side. We know. And so then we tell. And there's so much that's monologue rather than dialogue. And this flow is so powerful. People hate each other because they fear each other. They fear each other because they don't know each other. They don't know each other because they don't communicate with each other. And they don't communicate with each other simply because they're separated from each other. Another author who said something very similar, C.S. Lewis, a group of essays, God and the Dock. He says this, and he actually wrote this about university settings in particular, but it's true all over. Those who think alike gravitate together. So we find somebody, oh, you think that way too? Oh, that's great. Let's get together. We'll huddle together, right? We form homogeneous units, right? We find the people who think like us, and we say, let's get together. We'll start a Facebook group. I'll follow your tweets. And right, we do this to say, let's get together with the people that we agree with. And then he says this, they encounter alternative ideas only, in his words, in the emasculated form of rumor that the outsiders say thus and so. So he says, we come together, we find the people we agree with, and then all we ever hear from the other side is rumor. And so C.S. Lewis puts it this way, each group hears not the best, but the worst that the other can say. Because the only time we hear anything is through rumor. We find the people we agree with, we gather together, and then all we hear, because of the distance, is rumor of what they say. And so then this is what Dr. King said. We live by monologue rather than dialogue. And because of our separation, we end up being afraid of each other. We end up being afraid of the rich conversation that might come. I think this describes so much of what's happening in our society today. And for instance, social media and the way people consume news today reinforces this. Because what we hear are more and more echoes of the things that we're inclined to hear, plus rumors of the other group, rather than genuine dialogue. If that's happening in society, I'm convinced it happens in the church. God's plan is to unite all things in Christ through the church, while sin and its effects bring decay and division. So what do we do? Well, I think the first thing is to know and to pursue God's intention for the church. God's purpose is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's his intention, to sum up everything in Christ. His intention is to create one new humanity out of the two. God's vision is to bring all things together under Christ. And so it just cannot be that a splintered church is God's will. And a splintered church, this is both the local church and the universal church. That's certainly not God's design. The local church means how any particular church behaves. And the global church is how we treat each other in the church, whether the church across town or a church that's from another background in another country, from another tradition, from my own. A splintered church certainly is not God's design. And this happens by race, ethnicity, tribe, politics, social class, secondary theological issues, age. It happens in all these ways because that's the world that we live in and that's what sin does. We need to know and pursue God's intention in the church to unite all things in him. And to do that, we need to come closer to people who are different from us. Right? Separation, as Dr. King said, leads to non-communication, which leads to non-knowledge, which leads to fear, which leads to hate. And that divides the church, that divides us. And so watch what God did, right? What did God do? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, his enemies. He chose to come and live among us, to be like us. He chose to come, not to invite us to come to him, but he chose to come and live among us. So I think this is a critical thing, and there are all sorts of ways that we can explore this. But when you and I choose a place to live, we ought to take that into account and say, I ought to choose to live in a place where there are differences from me, whereas the temptation is to say, I'm going to find a place to live where there's a greatest agreement with me, where the people think about the world the way I do and they experience it the way I do. We should choose to live, when we have the opportunity, in a place where we're going to reduce the separation between peoples. Where we go to work. Sometimes we have the choice to do this. We can say, yeah, that's a place to work, and I want to work where there are people with differences. I experience this as I have the choice in that setting. Am I going to follow the homogeneous approach that says, I'm going to find people in my workplace that agree with me. I'm going to gather with them. Or will I choose to be closer to people who think differently, who look different, who behave different? When you go to school, when you go to church, when you go to eat, when you go to play or go to fellowship, when you engage in ministry, the disposition, because of God's intention, is to create one church to unite all things, is that we ought to have a disposition that says, I'm going to go where there are differences. That's my intention. And this is part of the encouragement when we have a greeting time, is to say, We want to greet people where there are differences. And a key thing, then, is we need to go to listen and learn. And then to share, right? We need to bring ourselves, but we need to go to listen and to learn first, because otherwise it's a monologue. I go and I tell, and then I go to this group and I tell, and then I go to this, right? It needs to be a dialogue where we go with the disposition to learn. And I'm convinced this needs to be intentional work in our church. It needs to be intentional work in the church. Right? We need to know and pursue God's intentions for the church, which is to unite all things in Christ. To do that, we need to come closer to people across differences. And when we get there, we need to love. So when we encounter people who are different from us, and this was part of our prayer confession today, is we need to be patient and kind. We need to be sure not to be easily angered and not to keep a record of wrongs. I don't know if you find these things hard. I find it very hard not to keep a record of wrongs and say, well, you know what, the last time, or I could tell you the three other times, and they come to mind. Oh no, here's another time. That's not love. We're to protect. We're to trust. We're to hope. We're to persevere. When we encounter people who are different from us, we need to love. We need to work to build bridges of understanding and trust. To pursue God's vision, we need to move toward people who are different. And when we do that, we need to go in love. And we have to do this by the power and the character of the Holy Spirit, because it's not in me. So I love this expression, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is very relational, right? It's how we interact across difference, across challenge. And it's the fruit of the Spirit, I think, both because this is the place you find these things. Sin doesn't produce these things. Apart from Christ, these things are not produced. And where the Spirit is, these things will come. So we have to do it by the power and character of the Spirit. So we need to know and pursue God's intention to bring all things together in Christ. To do that, we have to come closer to people who are different from us, in love, by the power and the character of the Holy Spirit. God's plan is to unite all things in Christ through the church, while sin and its effects bring decay and division. Where have we failed? I wish I could say, oh, I have to work hard to think of that one. Where have I failed? Where should I start? Right? Where have we failed in doing this? And so what God wants to do is not unite all things in us. Oh, what a horrible thing that would be. He wants to unite all things in Christ. And in uniting all things in Christ, here's what Paul said. We don't preach ourselves. We don't go around telling people, oh, you should come find these great people. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the one who's doing this. He is the one who has the power for it. He is the one who has taken what was broken and is putting it back together. And so then we come as your servants for Christ's sake. He is like that. I am not. And so where we have failed, we confess to God, we apologize to each other, and we pursue change in Christ. And so it raises the question, without specific answer, what can you and I do and continue to do to join in the work of God in his church universal? To say, yeah, there's another church, and instead of suspicion and distance, we say, how can we come alongside? And within our church, within his church here, how do we pursue this? Paul knew there was challenge ahead of him, but he also knew that wasn't the end of it. I want to read verses that have been so important to us as a church. And this says, this is the completion of the intention of Christ in his church. The Apostle John said, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice. Would you say this together with me? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the promise, the completion of the work that God is doing that he calls us to today. Let's pray. I want to give you a moment just if there's a need that you are aware of for confession. As the Spirit speaks, let's pray in silence. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the beauty of your purpose, of your design, of taking all the beautiful diversity and arrangement of our world and to bring it together, not in uniformity, but in unity, to be as one family, as one community, to rejoice together in your presence. And Father, we confess that we are so far short of that. And yet our hope is not in us. Our hope is in the work of your Spirit and your church. And so we look to you. And we plead with you. Would you do that? Would you do that among us? Would you do that among your churches in this community and among your churches around the world? That there would be a genuine unity, a new humanity that is evident to everyone of your presence. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk together in understanding how to pursue this, how to live in it, how to rejoice in the wonderful work you are doing. Teach us to love. Teach us to approach each other. And teach us to walk as you call us to, and Jesus, as you did in coming to live among us. We thank you for this beautiful vision, for calling us into it. And we look forward to the day when we can rejoice in the completion of it, as you gather your people from all around the world to be gathered in praise to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.